As we come to the book of Nehemiah, we're coming to the close of our time looking at the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And just a brief recap of that history, God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. But they would spend some 400 years down in Egypt. They would become slaves. Moses would lead them out of Egypt. Joshua would lead them into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And for about four centuries, they would be overseen in different locations by different judges. Then the monarchy began, 120 years of a united Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon. But then because of Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom was ripped out of his hand, and so there was a division in the kingdom. 10 tribes went north, 2 stayed south. The 10 tribes in the north continued for about 200 years until they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The 2 tribes in the south continued on for about another 135 years until they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then some 70 years later, they would come back into their land. When Nebuchadnezzar took them into captivity, he took them over a 20-year time period in 3 different waves. The first time Daniel was taken with other captives there in Jerusalem. The second time in 597, Ezekiel was taken. And then finally in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he destroyed the city and he destroyed Solomon's temple. Then after a period of time, the first group came back when Persia came into power, when they had overpowered the Babylonians. The Persian king Cyrus allowed Zerubbabel and some 50,000 Jews to come back into the land, and they came back, and over a 20-year period, they finally rebuilt the temple. And then there's a time gap of some 60 years until Ezra brings the second return back of some 5,000 people, and he comes back to restore the spiritual health of the people in the nation. And it's during that interlude that the events in the book of Esther take place over in Persia. And then as we see, there's about 14 years they go by, and then Nehemiah is going to come back. Now, Nehemiah, when he returns, he's going to get a decree from the king to return to Jerusalem. And his main goal, his main project, is to rebuild the defenses of Jerusalem. He will be the one that rebuilds the wall, and they'll do it in record time. And the reason he wants to go back, he's got a prominent position over in Persia. He's cupbearer to the king. But he gets word that the people are in distress in Jerusalem, and his heart goes out, his heart bleeds for his people. And so he receives a decree from the king to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem. And he unites the people there, unites the leadership, thus uniting the people to come together and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And he perseveres through opposition from without, discouragement and oppression from within. And then ultimately they dedicate the wall, and it's a time of great revival there in Jerusalem. That in a nutshell is the book of Nehemiah. And what we're going to be focusing on as we look at Nehemiah and take a snapshot of this person is we're going to look at him returning to Jerusalem and the difficulties he faces as he goes to rebuild the wall and how he perseveres through those difficulties. Because there's a parallel with our lives today as we live for the Lord. It brings its own challenges, and it's important that we persevere through those challenges, whether they're coming from without or whether it's discouragement from within, or maybe sometimes even oppression that's coming from within. He's a great example of a servant leader who leads by example. He's not just going to go back to Jerusalem and say, look, I'm the supervisor, I'm the overseer, you guys get to work. He gets in there and he starts working alongside them, and you'll see how he identifies with his people. So here we are in Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 as we get started. And it says in Nehemiah 1:1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass, in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah had a heart much like Jeremiah had a heart for his people. Jeremiah was the prophet who lived, who saw the death of his nation, who saw Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come over and destroy Jerusalem. Here Nehemiah, living over 100 years later, has the same type of heart for his people when he hears that they're in distress. He is in Persia, but his heart is back in Jerusalem with his people. He has the kind of heart that we read about in Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, which says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." And so he weeps for the city, and then he addresses God. And I want you to notice how his prayer begins in verse 5. It says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." It's an interesting thing to look at the prayers in the Bible. Oftentimes they begin like this, declaring the greatness of God and thus bringing credence or recognition to the ability of God to come and remedy the situation they're in. He doesn't just come with a problem, "Oh, my people are in distress," but he comes declaring who God is. "God, you are the God of heaven, and you are great, and you are awesome." And in saying that, he recognizes God can fix this problem that he has. And we see this in various men in the Bible as they begin their prayers this way. It's a good pattern for us to begin our prayer when we have difficulties in our life to declare who God is. That he is the God of heaven, that there is nothing too difficult for him, and he's able to handle any situation that we might find ourselves in. As he continues on in his prayer, in verse 6, he says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel," notice, "which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Now, as we read through the book of Nehemiah, we really don't find anything wrong with him, bad about him. It's kind of like Daniel. He looks like a stellar guy. But Nehemiah, as he intercedes for his people here, he's not just saying, "Lord, your people have sinned against you." He said, "Lord, we have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. I and my father's house." He recognizes and he identifies with his people that he is part of that group. And I think we could do much the same thing as well. We look at our nation that, again, was begun with Christian principles, and we look at some of the things that are taking place in this nation, some of the laws that we have enacted, and the leaders have. And sometimes we tend to think, "Lord, forgive this nation," but we tend to think of ourselves as excluded from that. Well, I wouldn't do something like that. But in reality, we're guilty because we live oftentimes in apathy. We see these laws getting enacted that are so contrary to the Word of God, but where is the sleeping giant? Where is the church standing up and letting their voice be known? Or sometimes we maybe don't commit the sins of commission, enacting these laws of killing millions of unborn babies or people living contrary to the morality of God's word, but maybe sins of omission and not, again, letting our voice be heard. And sometimes, again, just living for ourselves in apathy while other people are hurting all around us. "God, forgive me. Forgive me, for I've sinned against you, and we as a people have sinned against you, and we need you to come and heal our land." It's the pattern we see in Nehemiah. It's the pattern we see in Daniel, and I believe it's the pattern we should have for our lives. "God, forgive me, the sinner, for what we have done." And he continues on here, reminding the Lord not only of his judgment that would come for their sin, but also his blessings that would come for their obedience. Verse 8, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." His desire is that he would have favor in the sight of the king. He's over in Persia. He is the king's cupbearer, and his desire is to go back. He has a heart for his people. He prays for his people, and he has a plan that's brewing for his people. But he needs the king's favor, the mercy of the king, to be able to go back there. Now, as the cupbearer, he was the, what would you say, the buffer between the assassin and the king. So if somebody wanted to poison the king, the cupbearer was the one who would take the vessel of wine first and pour it into a cup, then pour a little into his hand and taste it. If he didn't drop down dead, then he'd give the cup to the king, and the king knew that it was okay. So you would think that it would create somewhat of a bond between the king and Nehemiah at a very special place, I think, in Persia. And we see in chapter 2 how the king gives Nehemiah written permission to return and fulfill the desire that is in Nehemiah's heart. Chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. We've gone from the month Chislev to the month Nisan. Some 4 months have gone by. 4 months of Nehemiah agonizing for his people back in Jerusalem. He comes before Artaxerxes. This is Artaxerxes Longimanus. He is the son of Xerxes, the Ahasuerus of Esther. Don't try that when you get home. It's dangerous. Possibly the stepson of Esther. Remember the story of Esther? So this is the son of Xerxes, the Ahasuerus that had Esther as his queen. So this is most likely, they feel, commentators feel, that this is the stepson of Esther. It's in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. And you look at that and you think, well, historical detail, not a big deal. In this case, the date is very important. We're going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail to tell you why this date that we read in Nehemiah 2:1 is very important. This is the date that establishes the return to Jerusalem to restore its walls and to rebuild it. How many here have heard of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel? Let me see your hands if I could so I know how many are familiar with that. In Daniel chapter 9, it starts off saying 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This is the angel Gabriel coming to Daniel and giving him a mathematical prophecy as to when the Messiah will come. You know how nobody knows the date or the hour of the return of Jesus Christ? That's true. But at his first coming, there was a mathematical prophecy that predicted exactly when the Messiah would be presented as king to the nation of Israel. 70 weeks. That's the time frame. 70 weeks are determined. Notice, first of all, for your people. Gabriel's talking to Daniel. For the Jews and for your holy city, the city of Jerusalem. That part's important. 70 weeks are determined. Now, when we think of a week, we think in terms of 7 what? 7 days, right? When you think of a decade, we think in terms of 10 what? 10 years, right? The word here actually in the Hebrew is Shabuah, and it simply means a unit of 7. Now, the Jews were used to thinking in terms of days, 6 days you work, on the 7th day, the Sabbath day, you rest, and then you start all over again. But they were also used to thinking in terms of years. You would sow the land for 6 years, and on the 7th year, you would let it lie fallow, the Sabbath rest for the land, and then you would start all over again. In this prophecy, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, it's 70 cycles of 7 years, 7 unit years. So you've got 7 times 70, you have 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. It goes on to say in Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, from the going forth of the command, that's what we're reading about in Nehemiah chapter 2, the command to return and rebuild Jerusalem. From that point until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks equals 69 weeks, 69 of the 70 weeks, or 483 of the 490 years. And then it says, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So you have 483 years until Messiah the Prince. Now, some of the challenge with the mathematical part of this is the Jews used a 360-day year, and we use a 365 and a quarter day year. So you have to convert these weeks or years into days, so you get 173,880 days until Messiah the Prince. And this is very cool. In Sir Robert Anderson's book, he was an eminent British astronomer and mathematician, and he makes a strong case that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy exactly to the day, entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on April 6, 32 AD, which was exactly 173,880 days from the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2. For Nehemiah to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Isn't that powerful? And again, he makes a very powerful case for that. Until Messiah the Prince, until Messiah comes and is proclaimed as king, Palm Sunday was the day that he was revealed as king. In fact, if you remember up until this point, when Jesus would heal somebody, he'd say, make sure you don't tell anybody about that. You remember that? You ever wonder why? It's like he was keeping it quiet, so to speak. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says he perceived that the multitude wanted to come and make him king by force. So he withdrew into the mountain to pray. It wasn't the time for him to be revealed as the king. But on Palm Sunday, he not only allowed it, he set it up. He told his disciples to go into the city. You're going to find a colt tied there. Loose it and bring it to me. If the master asks why, just tell him that your master, the teacher, needs it. And as they came into Jerusalem, as he came in riding on this donkey, he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Your king is coming to you, O Jerusalem, lowly and sitting upon a donkey. In John chapter 12, verse 13, it says, at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, it says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This is the time that Jesus was revealed as the King to Israel on Palm Sunday. Again, 173,880 days from the decree given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Fulfilling it, as Sir Robert Anderson says, to the exact day. An interesting passage when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, ready to come down and come into Jerusalem. He has a commanding view of the city, and he can see the temple. And he weeps over Jerusalem because he recognizes that they're going to reject him. As the crowds are crying out, Hosanna, which, by the way, you know, that's come to be an exclamation of praise. We sing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. The word itself in Hebrew actually means save now, we pray. They're crying out, save us. We pray. And Jesus would do that very thing in this week by laying his life down on Calvary's cross for not only Israel, but for all who would put their trust in him. As he came again in Luke chapter 19, it says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially, notice, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, could they have known? I think from Daniel 9, the answer is yes. They could have known the time, because Gabriel gave Daniel a mathematical prophecy when Messiah the Prince would come. And so, the prophecy fulfilled by Jesus there in 32 AD. Now, the 70th week of Daniel, remember, that's the end of 483 years. There's still a seven-year period left to be fulfilled. And there's a time gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and Scripture will support that. The last seven-year period is known as the Great Tribulation. And this is something that prophecy in Daniel 9, as many of you know, it's very detailed and a lot of very interesting things in it. And Lord willing, we're going to be addressing that maybe within the next couple of months on Wednesday night as we take up our study in the book of Daniel. So we'll let you know when that's coming. But the 70 weeks of prophecy here begun in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. But anyway, I digress. We get back here to Nehemiah chapter 2. And it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, not good to be discouraged in the king's presence, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah, again, had a heart for his people. He prayed to God. He, as we can see here, he had a plan. And the king asked what his request was. Now, Nehemiah, he's got the opportunity here. It says he prayed to the God of heaven. Now, what do you think he did? Do you think he went over and God is the king? Wait just a second, I got to pray. You know, goes over and bows down. I think it was one of those quick, Lord, please give me favor in the eyes of this man right now. Those are great ways to pray. When you're in the middle of a situation and you don't have time to go and get before the Lord, you can just offer up a prayer and say, God, please give me wisdom in this situation to know the right thing to do, to pray without ceasing, as it says in Thessalonians. Nehemiah had already prayed about this. He had a plan. What he needed was favor. And it's neat to see, again, the leadership of Nehemiah. He's a man who not only had a heart, not only had vision, but he had a plan. And it's good to have a plan. In fact, my wife has quoted to me a wonderful quote, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And that haunts me, let me tell you, because I'm not the best planner in the world, but I know that that's true. If we just shoot from the hip, and by the way, that's not that spiritual. I'm just going to let the Lord lead me, you know, and shoot from the hip. Hey, the Lord can lead us, amen, while we're planning out what we're going to do. And so Nehemiah, a man of planning, and be able to accomplish this great task that God has set before him. And so he says in verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates, the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Again, this is the decree that was given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. Then I went to the governors, verse 9, in the region beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Sanballat and Tobiah, these are the enemies of Nehemiah. They will be the ones who inflict the persecution and the trouble as we read through the building of the wall. Sanballat, why did they want to keep them from doing it? Perhaps they were hoping that they themselves might gain control to some extent over Judea. In fact, in the Elephantine Papyri written in 407 BC, 37 years after this event, Sanballat was called the governor of Samaria, his name appearing. You know, this is one of those archaeological discoveries that validates or corroborates with what we read about in the Bible. On Wednesday night, we were talking about why do we believe what we believe, and one of the reasons we believe what we believe, that we believe the Bible, is that of archaeology. That the archaeologist Spade uncovers proof that what is written in the Bible actually is history. Rather than a book of mythology, it's an historically accurate document. And this is one more case for that, this Elephantine Papyri that mentions Sanballat, again, the governor of Samaria, just north of Judea there. So these guys, again, they're going to be the problem to Nehemiah as he goes down here to Jerusalem. He will come from Persia. It's about 900 miles, depending from where he left, probably the capital city, it seems, of Shushan, some 900 miles to get over there. After 3 days, he goes out by night and he inspects the walls. And then he calls the leaders together. He doesn't let the people know why he's there at first. He simply goes out and surveys what condition the wall is in. And then he gathers the people together. Verse 16 of chapter 2 says, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. Notice again how Nehemiah is not a lone ranger. He's identifying with the people. Let's get up. Let us get up and build together. He was a servant leader who led by example, and it was very important for him to unify the leaders so that the people would be unified as they went about this large task. But it tells us, after they set their hands to do this good work, verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or rights or memorial in Jerusalem." Notice when the opposition came. The opposition came when they began to do the work. When they started advancing and doing the work that God had called them to do, then the problem came. It's important to remember for you and for me that we are in a spiritual battle. When we make a decision to do what God has called us to do, we need to expect that we're going to run into opposition. And we face opposition from an unseen foe. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. When you set your mind to allow God to work through your life and make a difference in this world, you're going to run into opposition. 2 Corinthians 10:4 tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Though you're going to run into opposition, God is going to give you everything you need to be victorious. Now notice what they run into right here. The first thing they run into is ridicule. You're going to go and do what? You're going to oppose the king? It's funny, in our Western culture, that's kind of as bad as it seems to get, isn't it? We don't have people coming and arresting us and taking us to jail. We don't have people coming and trying to kill us because we're doing a work for the Lord. It's usually just making fun, ridiculing. "Oh, you got religion, did ya?" You know, and making, you know, it's that negative peer pressure that you're not going with the flow that the world's going with. And so this is what they experienced as they began. Chapter 3 tells of the people who gathered together and built. And here's a shot of the wall of Jerusalem. The white border, what you see is the wall in Nehemiah's day. And as it mentions these various gates around the city, it's what chapter 3 speaks about. Here's the Temple Mount area. And again, the city is about this size in Nehemiah's day. The city in David's day was more like this narrow stretch down here. And then the city wall today is outlined in this green line. And so you go to Jerusalem today and you can walk around much of the city of Jerusalem on top of the wall. And it's neat because it reminds you of what the children of Israel would have done centuries earlier. In this very passage, after they finish the wall of Jerusalem, they get two huge Thanksgiving choirs. Ezra's with one, Nehemiah's with the other. And they start, I believe, down here at the Valley Gate. And one goes one way with the huge Thanksgiving choir on top of the wall, and the other goes the other way. And they meet over here at the Temple Mount, where they have a great celebration. Doesn't that sound cool? You have two big bands going around the city of Jerusalem, coming together for a big time of praise, worship, and revival. Well, this wall was broken down. It had been destroyed, excuse me, by King Nebuchadnezzar to break the defenses of Jerusalem. And this is what they're going to do. They're gathering together to begin building on this thing. It would take a lot of work. One man could not do the job. He needed everybody to be on board. They needed to be united. If a great work was going to be done, everybody had to be part of it. And so he was able to gather the people together. But again, he is one that is building. He is one that is working. He's a servant leader as he's out there setting the example. Now, as we get to chapter 4, it speaks about, again, more opposition. But it so happened, chapter 4 of Nehemiah, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And it's just like these two, what are you guys doing? And then Nehemiah, verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They were in this thing together. Is there not a cause? But notice the enemy is mocking. And as you begin to do a work for the Lord, you're going to get people that are going to make fun of you. Either you're going to get people that are going to question you. Sometimes people who are really close to you. What do you mean? What do you mean you're not going to go to college? What do you mean you're going to go to the mission field? What are you going to throw away a perfect chance at a great career? What do you mean you're going to go to Bible college? What are you going to become a priest or something? You know, and you'll get this kind of thing when you start deciding to follow the Lord, and you'll run into, unfortunately, opposition. But recognize, if you're doing the work that God has called you to do, number one, he will make you successful. Number two, you couldn't do anything better with your life than the plan that God has for you. And so it tells us in verse 7, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. As the work progresses, it gets a little more serious, doesn't it? It's not just ridicule now. It's not just mocking. But now it's going to be violence. We're going to attack them. We're going to do them harm. And notice what they did is they prayed, which is the best thing they could have done, but they didn't leave it at that, did they? They set a watch. They prayed, God, we need you. We need your help. But then they set a watch. There was prayer, and then there was action. It wasn't just, well, we prayed about it. God will take care of us. You know, there's nothing spiritual in just doing that. It's praying and then doing what God has led you to do, using the resources that God gives you. They set a watch. But then verse 10, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Now discouragement is starting to set in. And it's a big job. And think of the rubble that would be there and the rubble that's been there for over a century. And these guys are trying to work around. I mean, to haul the rubble out of there, it's not like they had the bulldozers. It's not like they even had wheelbarrows. I mean, most likely they've got these sackcloth bags on their back that they're hauling stones away to get them away from the wall so that they can rebuild this wall. And the people are starting to get tired. And as they're getting oppressed from the outside, they're starting to get fatigued from the inside. But it's very important that they get the rubbish, the garbage out of the way if they're going to be able to build. See the parallel there? You got to get the garbage out if you're going to be able to do what God has called you to do. And that can be a painful thing, isn't it? God wants to go into our lives and he wants to clear out some of the garbage that's there. And sometimes that's really painful to get rid of that stuff that we've cherished for so long. But it's so essential, if God's going to do a work in our life, that we get out the bad and pour in the good. In verse 11, it tells us, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall, those who carried burdens, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked a construction, with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So they were armed for battle, and yet they were still doing the work of God. In one hand, they've got a trowel. In the other hand, they've got a sword. They're doing the work of the Lord, and they're prepared for the battle. That's what we've got to do as well. As you're being used by the Lord, you've got to be prepared for the battle. You've got to be clothed in the whole armor of God that you will be able to stand against the cunning craftiness of the enemy, because he will come against you. And so you do the work, and yet you're prepared at the same time. Well, as we move into chapter 5, and obviously we're just taking a survey of this, they're standing strong against the enemy from without. They've had discouragement, yes, from within, but you know they're overcoming that, and they're doing the work. The wall is being put together. It's up to half its height. They're getting it completed. But in chapter 5, we read of oppression that's taking place inside of the very own ranks. The people in Judah are taking advantage of one another. I mean, here they're supposed to be working together as a team, but they're oppressing one another. The poor who can't feed themselves are selling themselves into slavery to their fellow brethren. And Nehemiah finds out about it, and he gets very angry. You guys shouldn't be doing this thing. We're supposed to be here as a team. In fact, they were breaking the law by exacting high interest rates from their fellow brethren. In chapter 5, it says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons, and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards.'" Verse 5. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Nehemiah said, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them." It was hard times for these guys. They're running out of money. They can't feed their families. And so they're having to sell their own kids into slavery to their Jewish brethren. And Nehemiah catches word of it and says, "It's wrong. You guys are to be helping one another out." You know, we're hitting hard times right now ourselves, aren't we? I mean, the economy is not doing too good. And we hear about people, even in our own midst, who are having a hard time getting around. It's not the time to take advantage of them. It's the time to be there for them and to pull together as a team and do what we can to help one another out. You know, back in the book of Deuteronomy, nothing wrong with loaning money. The problem was charging the interest, taking advantage of the situation. And that's what Nehemiah was upset about. He got very angry, but notice what he did. After serious thought, he addressed the situation. He didn't just get angry and react, fly off the handle, but he got angry and he gave it some serious thought. And then he called the leaders together, rebuked them, and they repented of what they were doing. And they gave the people their freedom back. They even gave the people resources to get started again. And then at the end of the chapter, Nehemiah sets himself up as the example. He is there as the governor of the land. He is there leading the people, but he's taking no salary for being the governor of the land. He's setting himself as an example. Now, if you're the Terminator and you've got all these films behind you, I think you can do something like that. But Nehemiah here is able to come and again set the example of giving for the work of the Lord. And that's what he does. That's what the people do. We're drawing close to the end here, guys. As we come into chapter 6, a couple of more examples of what took place. Distractions as they're doing the work. Now it happened, chapter 6, verse 1, "When Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work. so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" He had discernment that they were going to try and do him in, but the principle here, he's got his hand to the plow. He's doing a work, and he doesn't need the distraction. We can get distracted by a lot of things, and it can lead us away from the work that God has called us to do. And there's a lot of, in fact, there's hundreds of noble and good things that we could be doing. But if we're leaving what God has called us to do those good things, then we're really not in the center of God's will, are we? And we can fill our time up with so many things, man. This is the thing that seems to plague me. So many things that can be done. Fun things that we can do and get involved in. Excuse me. But God has really given me my own ministry, and I'm talking about my family. And I only have a very small window to do the work that God has called me to do. And if I neglect what God has called me to do, that window is going to come and it's going to go. My opportunity is going to close. And those of you who've raised children know and testify as to how quick that window shuts. And there's a lot of good things that can be done. There's a lot of fun things to do. But if God has called me to this main ministry, then that's what I need to be doing. Everything else, though it could be good, is going to be missing the mark. A distraction to the main work that I've been called to. And for you, God has a work for you in whatever stage of life you're in. And there's a lot of things that are going to vie for your time and try and pull you away from that. And we need to be strong. Again, it comes back to that having a plan. When you set a plan down, this is what I'm going to do with my day. You'll find more often than not that you accomplish that plan, that goal. But without setting goals, it's almost guaranteed that you'll hit it. No goal. You know, no goal set, and you end up hitting no goal. The distractions. Finally, as we come, we see the slander that took place. Verse 5, it says, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, "There is a king in Judah." Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, "No, such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done." This last one, as I see the slanderous words that are going out against Nehemiah, I think about the issue of defending ourselves when things are said about us in a slanderous way. A number of years ago, a lady came to me. She was down at the coffee shop, and she was hearing some people talking together, and she called me on the phone, and she said, "You know, people are saying that our church is this and our church is that, and that you and everything, and you need to go talk to them and tell them it's not so." And I said, "You know what, if I major on the minors, that's all I'm going to do. If I go to everybody who's talking about our church or talking about me, that's all I'm going to spend my time doing. We need to let the Lord defend us. I mean, if we're living the way God wants us to live, we need to let him fight our battles. If we major on the minors, we're going to minor on the majors. In other words, we're going to spend all of our time focusing on these things that are unimportant when the Lord is the one who can take care of it. And we'll neglect the work, again, that God has called us to do." And I think Nehemiah is a great example of that, who leaves it in the hands of God to fight his battles for him. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? When people are saying things against you and you want to go and say, "No, that's not true." I mean, the temptation is to go out and you know, set the record straight. But I think more often than not, the best thing to do is to let the Lord fight the battle for you. And he is faithful in doing that. And so here with Nehemiah, ultimately, he comes and completes the wall. Verse 15. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Ebal in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." What a testimony to the to the power of God. 52 days, that's less than 2 months they rebuilt this wall. Nehemiah had been weeping and praying for 4 months, and in less than 2 months, they're able to do this massive project, and even the enemies of the Lord recognized that it must have been God. It must have been their God that was empowering them to do that. Well, after this, like we read last week, there was the reading of the law with Ezra that brought a genuine revival, great celebration, the dedication of the wall, and thus the book of Nehemiah, the building of the defenses of Jerusalem, and the great joy that that brought to the children of Israel there in Judah. Nehemiah, the servant leader, the one who set the example for all the others to follow. He was a man that had a wish for Jerusalem, but he did more than just wish. He did more than just have that vision. He went out and he accomplished it. He grieved, he ached, he prayed, he planned, he asked boldly. He went, he fought, he encouraged, he stood strong. He saw the job through to completion, but he also had people around him with the same kind of heart. He wasn't a lone ranger. He couldn't do it on his own. And so he rallied the people together, and the people who had hearts like his gathered together, and they were able to accomplish this great task. Sometimes we can have such small ideas on how God can use us. God used a man named Nehemiah to set right a 100-year-old problem in less than 2 months. And the same God sits on a throne in heaven and works through you today. Let's stand strong like Nehemiah. Say amen. Lord, as we gather before you here today, we do thank you for your word, the example of Nehemiah, great example for us to follow. And I pray that you would help every single one of us be those kind of leaders, the ones that jump right in, the ones that not only have a heart and a vision, but see that vision through to maturity. And I'd like to pray again for these youth that are going up today. Lord, as they go up on the mountain, may it be like that time when you took your disciples to yourself so that they could be with you, so that they could learn from you and have fellowship with you. May you bless them abundantly. And all God's people said, amen.